Now let's turn to Luke 24. If you have a New Testament, you may like to turn to it with me. But don't bother if you'd rather just listen, because our lesson reader has already plainly told us this wonderful story. Now, during this course in Lent, I've been trying to get right back to basics, to how to find faith again, how to start a life with Christ, how to begin a life walking with God. I've wanted to get right back to the beginning, and I hope that the simplicity of it, and in a sense the sameness of it, is something that you welcome, because so often people are trying to solve the bigger mysteries without coming back to the beginning. I'm reminded of the true story of the American Negro scientist, Washington Carver, who was the foremost researcher, I'm told, in the groundnut. And he was once speaking, and he said, "When I was a young man, I said to God, 'Show me the mystery of the universe.' And God answered, 'That knowledge is reserved for me alone.' So I said, 'God, tell me the mystery of the peanut.' Then God said, 'Well, George, that's more nearly your size.'" Now, I hope that perhaps this same element of truth has come through on these Tuesdays. Let's get the basics straight and then go on to some of the greater mysteries in the Christian faith. And I've been trying to give clues to those who want to believe again and want to start a Christian life. And the last advice I have comes from this great story in Luke 14, and if I was to put it into rather an abrasive sentence, it would be this: stop making excuses. Stop making excuses. And I believe this to be absolutely essential for all of us, it certainly was with me, if we are to come to that great moment where we unreservedly yield our allegiance to Christ. Now, I want to get back, if I may, to the beginning of the chapter and the beginning of the supper party. We're told in the New English Bible that this supper party to which Jesus was invited was at the house of a leading man. And this underlines what I've said quite a number of times recently, how unconventional Jesus was. He did not spend his time just with the down and outs. As somebody put it to me a little time ago, he also spent time with the up and outs. And often the leading people in a community are the people who are as far away from spiritual truth as anybody else. At any rate, Jesus did not suffer from an inverted snobbery. He was willing to go anywhere. The house might be small and poor, the house might be large, as this one obviously was, and luxurious. But there he went to people of all sorts and income groups who wanted him. And he seems to have been attractive to everybody. Everybody wanted to invite him, to ask him questions. And so, quite simply, the author says, one Sabbath he went to dine with a leader at his house. So a slightly different picture of Jesus than we sometimes have in our mind's eye. But I must admit to you, although this is very attractive, I've got to say this morning in honesty, that I think he must have been a very uncomfortable guest. Apparently when he got inside the front door, in the hall, before they'd gone into the main room to eat, there was a man obviously suffering from dropsy. This is one of the diseases where everyone could see that the poor man was in a terrible state. And apparently one or two of the other Pharisees had brought this man there to trip Jesus up, to get him to heal on the Sabbath day. I think it's inconceivable that his main host wanted to do this. I think these men had gate-crashed the party and were already spoiling it. But apparently Christ is quite willing to meet this head-on. He is not going to be tactful, and he goes straight up to this wretched man with dropsy and heals him. And then when the amahs of the Pharisees who brought him are just about to open in protest, he asks, as he so often does, a simple but unanswerable question. He says, "By the way, do any of you here who have animals, an ox, an ass, a sheep, and it falls into a hole on the Sabbath day, do you leave it there struggling for the next 24 hours?" And the mouth shut again. There's no answer to that. Common humanity dictates that you can do on the Sabbath these things. Now, at this moment, I think, they must have passed into the main dining room. Perhaps refreshments had been served, and someone leads them into the main dining room where the table is set with this great feast. And a very undignified scramble for the chief seats apparently then took place. And Jesus felt free at that very moment to speak up and to say, "When somebody invites you to a feast, don't go and look for the chief seats. Go to the bottom of the table." What a moment that must have been, don't you, to the host and hostess? Hoping that everything would go well. A silence falls on somebody who was caught out, don't you think, pretty embarrassed at the top seat, having just nudged his way to get there? And I suspect, though I don't know, that they sat down in silence. And as the first course was being brought to them by the servants, there must still have been a silence instead of the usual chatter that begins a meal. And Jesus, apparently in the silence, turns to his host and says, "May I say a few words to you?" And he proceeds to say to him that it would be wise not to give an expensive party for his friends and relatives and rich business colleagues who would obviously ask him back, but it would be a good thing to give a feast to those who could not repay him. I'm sure this was not said in any preaching sense or scolding sense. I believe it was said in the usual way, quietly, plainly, truth with grace. Now, I feel it, I'm bound to say, that this is an uncomfortable guest. I got to this stage in my preparation, and I thought to myself, yes, there is something uncomfortable about Jesus Christ, and here am I trying to commend him to men. And then, as though almost God has spoken to me in my heart, something within me said, you don't have to apologize for Jesus Christ. And you don't. If only the Christian church would tell us about Christ just as he is, we can leave him to stand or fall on his own. It's true that the Church of England talks very often about the comfortable words of the gospel, but I think it is true to say that the words of the gospel are never comfortable to us until first they're uncomfortable. In what sense was he uncomfortable? Well, I think really, as the salt, which he tells us to be at the end of this chapter, he was antiseptic. And yet, like iodine to a cut on your face, although it stings for a moment, you're thankful for the healing. And I think that's like the words of Jesus Christ. It stings for a moment. We come to our lunch hour, and there is some shaft from the teaching of Christ that goes right home, and for a moment we're offended, but surely not for long. Because who of us can resist truth spoken in grace, which is how Christ teaches? But I want just to continue this for a moment. There is undoubtedly something upsetting about the real Christ, and I cannot offer you today who come to our lunch hour service, and for whom today is going to be one of the most important days perhaps in your life, I cannot offer you a Christ who won't upset you. It's very interesting, isn't it, how it's only in the areas of unreality that the word Christ does not upset. If used as a swear word on the factory floor or in the typing pool, nobody lifts up a year. Nobody minds very often. If the word of Jesus is used on the West End stage, again, it's not reality. And half-time comes and people join the production and the cast on the stage for refreshments. But you see, that's not the real world. Again, if you come to church, which is not the real world, you can talk about Christ and everybody goes out and doesn't feel anything very wrong has happened. But you take this precious word of Christ and use that at your supper party. And I think you'll agree with me, if we are frank with one another, that the level of our Christian commitment has got to be considerable if we are going to talk about Jesus Christ at our supper table. That word that is perfectly all right in church or on the stage in the West End, or perhaps even as a swear word, when it comes to real life, has something about it that alarms us, and I commend that to you as a significant and sinister fact. We seem to be out of sorts with God's Son. A schoolmaster of very great experience was saying to me only yesterday that over the years he could remember many lessons that he'd given to fifth and sixth formers on religious leaders, Buddha and Confucius, and how often these lessons would be followed with the greatest interest, and people would read papers to one another and discuss this completely friendly way. But he said, it's very seldom that I teach about Jesus Christ and bring him out of the O-level book and into life and teach really about him when immediately the boxing gloves are on. Questions fire thick and fast. There is antagonism to the claims he makes as well as interest in the things that he says. Yes, I think we've got to say, and I believe this commends to us the reality of Jesus, that the moment we bring Jesus out of a lunch hour and into life, immediately outside that old door, we know very well that he has an upsetting influence in life. Therefore, if you want the status quo, if you want your life to be untouched by the truth of God, if you don't want the salt of the antiseptic of Jesus Christ, well then leave this story and this gospel alone. But if you want the health and wholesomeness that comes from Christ, listen to him. Now let's go back to the supper table. At that moment, when he had spoken to the host, somebody makes a delighted exclamation. I think it was delighted. For we read in verse 15 that one of those who sat at table with him heard thus and said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." I don't know what had happened to this man. I think he'd got what I sometimes get. I dare say you do too. Sure, every Christian gets it. Just a glimpse occasionally in the middle of work or as we're preparing perhaps a talk or talking about the things of God. Just for a moment, we get a glimpse of the marvel of what the Christian life is all about. Just for a moment, we see that this really is the answer. This is the way. And we are filled with gratitude that we know this way. We've known something of it. And I think this man was filled with gratitude as he heard this amazing teaching, this clear light. He says, "Blessed are those who one day will sit down in the kingdom of God where the whole of existence is based on these principles." And we're told Jesus answered him by telling a story, and since everybody loves a story, not only children at bedtime, I think again there was a marvelous silence as he told the story, a very simple one. Everybody knows it. Still, will you come back, please, and listen to it again? It was a story, actually, of what was happening around him, of someone who made a great dinner party. And when he'd put upon the table all the most wonderful things to eat and to drink, he sent his servants quickly out to those who had already promised to come and said, "Please come, for everything is ready now." And suddenly, with one consent, as though there was a kind of combination against him, everybody began to make absurd excuses of over-busyness. The host is indignant that they should fail to come. And he tells his servant to go out into the highways, into the hedges, and to bring anybody in who will come. And he says, and remember this, none of those first people that I invited are to be allowed in. And what was the point of the story? Well, you see, it was really a rebuke. He's saying, "You, my friend, say how wonderful it will be one day to sit down in the kingdom of God and to feast on the love of God. And won't it be marvelous?" Don't get people to put you off with talk of pie in the sky and all that sort of thing. I want to be in heaven with God. And if you don't, you're a fool. I want the future that God has planned for the human race. I don't want to miss the great things that God has prepared for those who love him. And if you want to miss those things, you need your head examining. It's just that we listen to the silly things that people say. And Jesus turns to this man. He says, "Yes, rightly you want them. But do you not see that you are failing to get them? Because the invitation is not for then and there. The gospel invitation that I bring into the world is for here and now. And I'm bringing this invitation to you all now, and you won't accept it. You're too busy to listen to me. Why then, if you refuse the invitation now, should you think that you should enjoy the feast then?" You see what a simple story it is, and yet what a devastating message. There is only one time when I can choose to enjoy the kingdom of God, whether in the world to come or not, and that is here and now. Last evening I went to a memorial service. And unlike some memorial services, I think although moving, it was a very happy occasion. And why? Because we were remembering the life of a city man, a Christian man, who long ago had got these things settled. Long ago had accepted this invitation and begun to follow Jesus and modeled his life and his teaching and his thinking and his behavior upon the demands of his Savior and Lord. And therefore, there were so many of his friends there, glad to be there, glad to be able to affirm their belief in the life everlasting, not as something airy and fairy to be hoped for, but as something they'd seen already at work in this man's life. The invitation into the kingdom of God, which is after all the purpose for Tuesday services, can be answered only on the day that we call, usually, today. Let me put it to you another way. We can discover, any man or woman or young person in church today can discover his or her relation to the eternal God, to the eternal future that stretches ahead of us, to the kingdom. Any of us can discover our relation to these great realities by examining today our response to the invitation that comes from the lips of Jesus. "Please come, all is now ready." To that invitation that Jesus brings to us, the answer is yes or no. To say nothing is to say no. To say wait is to say no. To say I'm too busy is to say no. To say don't rush me is to say no. someone who's become a friend of mine quite recently has been wrestling with these great issues in his own life, and I don't think he'd mind my telling you that he happened to meet me this morning. And we discussed this great issue of responding to Jesus Christ, and I actually was studying this very passage. And he said to me, "Now I've come to the conclusion that in my case, I mustn't rush at it." And so we read the story. I looked at the story with him and I said, "Don't you see that this is exactly what I'm talking about today, that God has given me to pass on to men, that there comes a moment when we do have to rush it. Once we understand, you've got to answer the invitation. There is no question then of waiting any longer. Once I understand that the King has sent me an invitation and demands my presence at his table, why, it is an invitation that I must respond to." Rush is perhaps the wrong word, but urgency is not. And why? Because, of course, the thing that keeps people outside the kingdom of God in EC3 is not normally, necessarily, at any rate, great sins. It is just being too busy. Now, why was the master angry? May I just finish by telling you why he was angry? And let me put it to you like this, that this is not a parable, it is something about today, that our Lord Jesus Christ is indignant. If some of you whom he is speaking to today go away without responding to what he has to say, he is indignant first because of the hypocrisy of previous promises. You see, I'm told by the commentators that in these supper parties about which Jesus was speaking, an invitation had already gone out saying when it was going to happen, and that a second one would follow when everything was ready. So that all these people had presumably said, "I will come." When the second one comes saying, "Please come now, things are ready now, the food is on the table," then they said no. And how luminous that is, because is there one of us in this church who's not made promises to God, perhaps in baptism, perhaps at some church service, perhaps at a confirmation, perhaps at some youth rally, perhaps when our wife was ill and we prayed, "Oh God, if you will get our family out of this problem, I will"? Is there one of us who in his heart hasn't made those promises? And now, if I may put it very down to earth, Christ is asking us to cash those promises. He says, "Please come. Everything is ready. You said you would. Why haven't you come?" And he's indignant because of the hypocrisy that makes promises and never fulfills them. And then because of the folly which refuses such good things. I think this good news, honestly, is too good to be true. None of us really believe that the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, could honestly care to approach me, you, any individual here, and offer us such good things as past man's understanding. We feel there must be a catch in it. We fear, and yet there's nothing to fear. I imagine at the moment that hundreds of manufacturers of sweaters, golf clubs, sports studs, golf balls, underpants, hair cream, are approaching Peter Oosterhuis, wherever he is today, and saying, "Sign up, brother, after your great tournament at Augusta. We'll give you $1,000 a year. What's the catch? Well, you've got to wear our vest all year round, with a label that comes out of your shirt saying whatever it is." And if I may go from the ridiculous to the sublime, we have such silly fears about God that he's coming to us in the gospel with all sorts of catches. Whereas in fact the gospel is the only thing in the world and in eternity which comes to us asking us first to receive and then only to give. "When I have received bread from heaven, from his bountiful hand, to strengthen me with his salvation, then maybe he may ask me to serve him." What folly to say no to that. And then because of the self-deception shown in the excuses, I suppose these men thought the excuses were valid. I've got a field and I must go and look at it. And I suppose we think our excuses are valid. I haven't the strength to live the Christian life. As though God would ever ask us to do something that he wouldn't give us the strength to do. But it's self-deception. When God comes to me to ask me to follow Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness, it is self-deception to imagine there is any reason, any rational ground to say no. Have you got one reason why today should not be the day of days for you? And then last of all, because of the ingratitude which rejects so gracious a plea. I was reading this morning, and I came across a sentence that seemed to me to be a very sad commentary on this old parable of Christ, Acts 13:4-6. Let me read it. As time is gone. Paul and Barnabas have preached to the Jews, and the Jews have not responded. And Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13:4-6, spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, since you thrust it from you and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles." These people judged themselves unworthy of this feast. I would just say to you from the bottom of my heart, don't judge yourself unworthy of a place in the kingdom of God. God says, you can come. Christ says, please come. All is now ready. All you've got to do is to take that seriously. And as you kneel, even now in your heart, to yield yourself unreservedly to Christ, the King of Kings. To the King of Heaven, while sitting in church on a beautiful day in April 1973, I received a pressing invitation from one of your servants to be present at the marriage supper of your only son. I pray thee, accept my excuses. Is that what you write? Or to the King of Heaven, while sitting in a lunch hour service on a beautiful day in April 1973, I received a very pressing invitation from one of your servants to be present at the marriage supper of your son. I hasten to reply, by your grace, I will be present. Pray. O God, you've taken us back to basics again this morning, and we pray that as the gracious invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ is given afresh to men, that one here and one there will have God-given courage to respond and come to this table laden with good things, and then to take these good things to many others who perish with hunger today. So grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen.